The reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Good morning. Okay, let's open our Bibles at the passage that was read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5. A brief prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Open our minds to understand the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know whether you've ever thought about the fact that the Bible begins its account of the human story and ends its account of the human story with a wedding. In Genesis chapter 2, where man is created, you've got a wedding. The wedding of Adam and Eve. Adam is lonely. God says it's not good. He needs a helper suitable for him, puts him into a deep sleep. Out of his side, he creates another human being, different from him, but just as human as he is, a woman. And it says God brought the woman to the man, the first giving away of a bride. And she is greeted by her husband with delight. And with the first piece of poetry in the Bible, at last this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Doesn't sound like poetry when you say it in English, but in the Hebrew it's poetry. And it's the first bit of human poetry. And it's a love song. It's a bridegroom delighted with his bride. And that's followed by the great definition of marriage at the end of Genesis chapter 2. What is marriage? Marriage happens when a man leaves his father and mother, he is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's what a marriage is. So that's how the human story begins, with a wedding. And then when you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you find another wedding. And this is the wedding of the church, the bride, and the Lamb, Jesus. The wedding of the church and Jesus. It's been a long betrothal. We would call it an engagement. The Bible word is a betrothal. And at last, in Revelation chapter 19, you've got the reception, the wedding reception. That's what it's all about, weddings, isn't it? That's what you go to weddings for. It's basically about the reception. That's why. It's not just why I go. I usually end up marrying them, but I used to anyway. But I like receptions. It's one of the perks of the job, actually, wedding reception. So, Revelation chapter 19, you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, John is shown the bride in her beauty and glory, prepared as a bride for her husband. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. He sees the stunning wedding photograph in Revelation chapter 21. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he sees her shining with the glory of God and with a brilliance like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So you've got another wedding at the end of the human story. So the human story in the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with another wedding. The first wedding is a pretty low-key private affair, but the second wedding, the final wedding, well, it's a fantastic affair. Now, amazingly, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the first of these two weddings is only meant to be a model and a shadow of that future wedding. Paul in this passage quotes that definition of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. A man leaves his father and his mother, he's united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He quotes that in chapter 5 and verse 31. And then he says, it's a mystery. And I'm telling you, says Paul, that it's about Christ and the church. Obviously, it's about human marriage. It's a definition of human marriage. But Paul says it's actually about Christ and the church as well. In other words, Paul says that the marriage of the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 2 is just a temporary foreshadowing of the real, the ultimate, the permanent marriage between Christ and his church. Okay. Well, this puts human marriage in perspective, doesn't it? On the one hand, it's massively important. Massively important. The relationship between husbands and wives is meant to model the relationship between Christ and the church. So it's pretty important. Human marriage is meant to model the gospel. The world should look at a Christian marriage and see what the gospel is like. It should see Christ's love for the church. And it should see the church's submission to Christ. That's what the world should see when it looks at a Christian marriage. So it's pretty important. On the other hand, marriage is not all important. Human marriage is not all important. It is not ultimate. Many people in our society are not married. Actually, one in three adults in our society are not married for one reason or another. Many of them would like to be married, but they're not. If you're a Christian, you can enjoy the blessings of the ultimate marriage, the permanent marriage, the real marriage, even if you're denied at the moment the blessings of human marriage, which is always just a temporary and imperfect model of the ultimate real marriage between Christ and the church. You may be locked into a marriage which is far from being the model of Christ's marriage to the church, which you would like it to be. Well, you can still do what you can on your part to make it a better marriage. And meanwhile, you can look forward to the ultimate permanent marriage which it is meant to foreshadow. So let me repeat this amazing truth. Human marriage was only ever meant by God to be a model of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. It's important in itself, of course, but it's meant to point beyond itself to an even greater and deeper truth, the relationship between Jesus and his people. So Paul in this passage writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands are to model the way they love their wives on the way that Jesus Christ loves the church. In other words, we've got to be willing to die for our wives. That's what the New Testament says that Jesus did for his church. He died for her. And husband and wives, submit to your husbands as the church gladly and willingly submits to Christ. Does that mean that wives are not to love their husbands? Of course they're to love their husbands. The church loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And it submits to the Lord Jesus Christ because she loves him, because we love him and he loves us. We have no difficulty submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing him to love us and to lead us in that love. And a wife who has a husband who loves her as Christ loves the church will have no difficulty at all in submitting to the one she loves and the one who loves her so much. Christ's headship of the church is a serving, sacrificial, self-denying, loving headship. And it's because of that that the church submits to him. And it's because of the husband's serving Christ-like, sacrificial, self-denying love of his wife that the wife submits to her husband. The world has made a travesty of this passage. You read things in the paper nowadays about this old-fashioned view, and as if it was something harsh, something horrible. And sometimes even the church has made this beautiful teaching into a travesty as well. But no wife will have the slightest difficulty happily submitting to a husband who loves her as Christ loves the church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this passage, commented on the growing number of handbooks that were emerging in the 1960s, I think it was, when he preached on Ephesians. There was a growing number of handbooks about successful marriage for Christians, published by Christian publishers. And he made the point that the best handbook on marriage that we could possibly read is the gospel. If we model our marriages on the gospel, then they won't go far wrong. Bear in mind, of course, that every marriage is a marriage between two sinners, and therefore none will ever be perfect. But if we model it on the gospel, then our marriages won't go far wrong. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to a husband like that, as the church submits to Christ. Okay, I want to explore this a little bit with you this morning, this idea of the relationship between Christ and the church being the ultimate marriage. Let's think of a few words we think of when we think of marriage. And the first is union. Union. Yes, I know I preached on this last time I preached here on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to mention it again because I'm not quite sure whether everybody's got it yet. And I want everybody in this congregation to get this, because if you get this, it will transform your life. Okay? So one of the first things I think of when I think of marriage is union. You know, husbands and wives are united. That means they are one. A man leaves his father and mother. He is united to his wife. And the two become one. That's the passage from Genesis quoted by Jesus when he's asked about divorce. Divorce, he says. Haven't you read Genesis 2? They're no longer two. They're one. You can divide two, but you can't divide one. Really, well, I suppose you can. Two halves make one, don't they? But you can see what I'm trying to say, can't you? That's Jesus' response to divorce. They're no longer two. They're one. Therefore, what God has joined together, what God has made one, let man not separate. And Paul quotes that definition here in chapter 5. He calls it a mystery or a secret. And the mystery is, says Paul, that it's about Christ and the church. The two become one. They're no longer two. They're one. That's why most wives still take their husband's surname. They become one. This is the fundamental salvation doctrine in the New Testament. Union with Christ. God regards the church and Jesus as if they were the same person. It's a legal union. It's a living union. And that means that from the point of marriage, from the point when a bride is united in marriage to a husband, she stops thinking of herself as just herself. She starts thinking of herself always as in union with her husband. It takes some getting used to. It takes a few weeks to remember to sign your new surname when you're doing your signature, when you're writing your checks. It takes some getting used to. But from the point of marriage, she must no longer think of herself as just herself. She must think of herself as united to Jesus, to her husband. And we must stop thinking of ourselves as if we were just ourselves. We must think of ourselves as united to Jesus, as one with Jesus. That's what we are. Now this involves in a marriage mutual sharing. With all my worldly good, I thee endow. Or, if you prefer, all that I am I share with you. All that I have I give to you. That's what happens when you're married. The two become one. Therefore, there is a mutual sharing. Just think of this in relation to Christ and the church. All that he is, all that he has, he shares with the church. He gives to the church. And he takes what the church has. What's ours becomes his. What's his becomes ours. So what does he take from us? What does he take from the church? Our sin, our shame, our death, our hell, our foolishness, our feebleness, our weakness, our ignorance. The bridegroom takes it. It's his from now on. Jesus, on the cross, took our sin and our punishment, our death and our judgment, as if it was his. It was his. He took it from his bride. He took it from us. It occurred to me when I preached on this 3 months ago that if a married couple have a joint bank account and one of them overdraws, the debt is shared by both of them. One partner may be innocent of overspending. But if the innocent partner is one with the spendthrift, then the debt falls on him as well as on her. I could have put it up the other way around. I could have put it the other way around. On the cross, the bridegroom became answerable for the debt incurred by his bride, the church. And he paid them. He paid them all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. What does the church receive from her bridegroom? That's what he receives from us. What does the church receive from her bridegroom? His relationship with his Father. His obedience, his righteousness, his death for our sin. His death for sin becomes our death for sin. His burial and resurrection, our burial and resurrection. His entrance into glory, his victory, his wisdom, his strength, his sonship, his inheritance become ours. That's why Paul can say that Christians were crucified with Christ. And that they died with Christ. And that they're raised with Christ. And that they're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. That's what happened to the bridegroom. And they are united to him. And therefore all that he has achieved becomes ours. Have you got it? Do you understand this? Can you nod if you understand it? I want to know that everybody's getting this. I'm not just here for fun. I've got a message to proclaim. Have you got it? You're one with Jesus if you're in the church. God regards you as if you were him. All that he achieved, you've achieved in Christ. You've done it, not lifted a finger to do it. He's done it all for you. But you've done it in God's sight, legally. He is your legal representative. You've done it if he's done it, and he has done it. I mentioned last time that this is the classic fairy tale thing. The Cinderella in her rags, the prince with his fortune, the two are united together. She gets his fortune, he gets her debt. I gave you a parable last time. And I didn't give you the explanation. I said the whole point of Jesus' parables is that he didn't give explanations unless the disciples pestered him for one. And then he would reluctantly give them an explanation. But he liked people to go away and think it out for themselves. I gave you a parable last time, the parable of a destitute woman up to her ears in debt. The debt entirely the result of her own folly and mismanagement. She's living in poverty and shame in a squalid hostel for the homeless. She's terrified of the bailiffs. She's terrified of the law. She has a hopeless future. The son of the chairman of a great national bank. Not that there are any great national banks anymore, but let's pretend. The son of a great national bank falls in love with her. He visits her in her squalid hostel, where he receives a great deal of hostility and suspicion. But he seeks his bride, and he marries her. She is now the wife of a man with a future and a fortune. He takes her debts and pays them. She is no longer the person she was. She shares his future and his fortune. She is a millionaire because he is a millionaire. She is no longer afraid of the bailiffs. She's no longer afraid of her creditors. She's no longer afraid of the bank manager. In fact, she walks into the home of the chairman of the bank, hand in hand with her husband, and calls the chairman of the bank Dad. That's the parable. Go home, think about it, work it out, see how it applies to Jesus and the church. Now, it may take some time for her to realize that she really is a millionaire and for her to start living in the enjoyment of it. Her past may well come back to haunt her, but she must accept the fact that in union with her millionaire husband, she is a millionaire. That's how she must think of herself now, whether she feels like it or not. That is what she really is. And we must see ourselves in Christ, one with Jesus. And when the devil reminds us that we deserve to die for our sins, you can agree with him, and you can remind him and remind yourself that the death my sin deserves has been died by my bridegroom. The debt of my sin, when it's heavy upon me, I can remind myself that that debt has been buried. Buried when Jesus was buried. When you face a day of problems and you feel overwhelmed at the prospect of getting up in the morning, you can remind yourself, I am weak, but he is strong. And I'm in union with him. I'm not alone. He's my bridegroom. I can face this day with him. I can be strong in the Lord and in the power and in his mighty power. What a marriage this is. It's a marriage between guilt and sin and righteousness and obedience. It's a marriage between weakness and strength. It's a marriage between folly and wisdom. What a marriage this is. Listen to Martin Luther, who loved to speak about this, written 500 years ago. Faith unites the soul with Christ. As a spouse to a husband, everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforward the property of Christ. It is then a blessed exchange. It is then a blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ, the Almighty and Eternal, taking to himself by his nuptial ring of faith all the sins of the believer, those sins are lost and abolished in him, for no sins dwell before his infinite righteousness. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom Christ. Oh, happy union! The rich, the noble, the holy bridegroom takes in marriage his poor, guilty, and despised spouse, delivers her from every evil, and enriches her with the most precious blessing. That's Martin Luther writing 500 years or so ago. So do you get it? Folks, you're one with Jesus. Okay? Union. Love. Love. This isn't just a cold legal union, it's a union of love. Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why does he use the past tense there? Because the great demonstration of his love for the church happened in the past. It happened at the cross. Christ gave himself up for her. That word gave himself up is literally handed himself over. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly being handed over, especially in the Passion narrative, the story of his sufferings. Judas hands him over to the priest, the high priest. The high priest hands him over to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate hands him over to the soldier. Behind all this, something else was happening. God was handing over his son. He that spared not his own son, but handed him over, delivered him up, gave him up for us all. How shall he not also, along with him, also freely give us all things? And also the Lord Jesus Christ was handing himself over. It was all voluntary. He was handing himself over. He was giving himself up. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her when he died on the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. That it is again. And gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Unto him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. The cross was where the bridegroom showed how much he loved his bride. And before the cross, there was all that led up to it. The incarnation of the Son of God. His taking our human nature. His becoming flesh. The word flesh means everything that isn't God about humanity. All humanity's frailty and weakness and vulnerability. Human nature in its weakness. Jesus took frail flesh and died. The Word became flesh, someone has written. I started tweeting, you know, and I got this tweet from somebody. The Word became flesh that he might become woundable. The Word became flesh that he might become woundable. So Jesus has known by experience what it is to live in this world. Weakness, disappointment, pain, loss, rejection, betrayal, death. That's what union with his bride meant. He had to become man. He had to become human with his bride, united to our flesh, our humanity. And in that humanity, he took the curse of the law we had broken. And he served and he suffered and he died. In the words of that wonderful hymn, the church is one foundation, which is a sort of school hymn. It's a hymn we used to sing at assembly at school. So I neglected it for a few years. It brought back memories of school assembly. But think about it. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Remember that Jesus didn't love the church because she was lovely and attractive. I'm sure your wife is lovely and attractive. So it's much easier for you to love your wife. Much easier. Because I'm sure she is lovely and attractive. But Christ's bride was not lovely and attractive. She was unlovely. She was unattractive. But in his love, he makes her lovely. And he makes her attractive. Christ loved the church and now he loves us. And he loves the church as a bridegroom loves his bride. This love is not just a theological doctrine. It's a passionate delight in his beloved. There's a verse in Zephaniah chapter 3 which talks about God rejoicing over his people with singing. Can you believe that? God rejoices over his... God sings about you. Yes, I know you sing about him. God sings about you. God rejoices over his people with singing. Can you believe that? Those of you who wonder whether God really loves you, whether he just puts up with you. Does he just put up with you? Well, he's got to, hasn't he? That's love, isn't it? So he's got to put up with me. Is that your view of the love of God? He loves you passionately. Some of us have been reading the Song of Solomon every morning in our explore note. Every morning, the Song of Solomon. What a way to start the day. I hesitate to apply the details of this passionate love song to the relationship between Christ and the church in any detail. But one thing is clear from the Song of Solomon, and it's in the Bible. The lover delights in the beloved. And what will it take to convince us that Jesus loves us like the husband in the Song of Solomon loves his bride? He is delighted with her. To be loved, loved passionately, is surely the secret of joy and the secret of power. That's why earlier in this epistle, Paul prays that the Ephesians would grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the height and know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Do you understand how much Jesus loves you? And of course, this love is mutual. We love because he first loves us. His love for us, his undeserved love for the totally unworthy, stirs us to love him in return. How does this letter to the Ephesians end? Well, look at the last verse. Last verse of Ephesians chapter 6. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. The Christian life is love for Jesus. It's love responding to love. We delight in Jesus. We love to gaze at his beauty. Song of Solomon. He is to us the altogether lovely one. There should be times when we do this, individually and as a church. There should be times when we just adore the person, the lovely person of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For no other reason than just to adore him. Because he's worth it. Because he is adorable. Paul talks about beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, as we do so, we are changed into the same image, into the same likeness, from one degree of glory to another. We become like what we worship. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Those who worship idols become like them. Those who worship Jesus become like him. They become like him. So there should be times in our personal, private, spiritual lives and in our life as a congregation, and this used to be the point of our 9:30 breaking of bread service, when we simply gathered with no other reason than just to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should still be something like that happening somewhere in our church life. There should be space when we come together for just adoring Jesus. Because that is to be the motivation of everything we do. Let's make sure that we don't neglect it. It's possible to be very informed about the Bible. It's possible to know how to handle the Bible well and to be more taken up with the Bible than with the person about whom the whole Bible is about. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one. And the result of that can be churches which are just full of sterile, clinical, powerless information instead of full of devotion, passionate devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is a great stimulus, isn't it? You see people's lives changing when they come to understand that they're loved. Perhaps an ordinary, discouraged, disconsolate person becomes transformed when they come to understand that someone loves them. People whose lives are black and white suddenly become colour when they understand that they're love. That should happen when you come to understand how much Jesus loves you if you're part of his bride. Union, love, joy. I've got a section here on joy which I haven't got time for. I haven't got time for joy. I've got to... I'll quote William Tyndale. All right, William Tyndale, that great translator of the English Bible. The gospel should make a believer sing, dance... Sorry, folks. The gospel should make a believer sing, dance, and leap. Leap for joy. Because Christ is thine, and all his deeds are thy deeds. Christ is in thee, and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Neither canst thou be damned, except Christ be damned with thee. Joy. Marriages are joyful occasions, aren't they? A lot of people who are married would say that their marriage was the happiest day of their lives. No wonder when Jesus was born, the angels said, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." No, they didn't. Somebody else said that. One of our hymn writers said that. But they said something like that. "I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy for all people." The birth of Jesus Christ, joy. No wonder when Jesus was skipping his fasting and not teaching his disciples to fast as the Pharisees thought he should have been doing. He said to them, this was his reply, it's in Mark chapter 2. He says, "Do you fast when the bridegroom's arrived? No. You feast when the bridegroom's arrived." Fasting amongst the Jews was all about repentance, which is good, of course. We must repent of our sins. It's all about guilt and repentance. Jesus is all about forgiveness of sins. And so he says, look, the bridegroom's here, fasting suspended. Fasting suspended for a while. The bridegroom's here. You don't go to a wedding to fast. You go to a wedding, as I've already explained, for a reception. And Jesus says, "I'm here, therefore this is the time for feasting, not for fasting." Joy, beauty. Just a sentence or two about beauty. It's been my pleasure on many occasions to meet the bride when she arrives at the church. Before she walks down the aisle to the husband, I see her before her husband does. One of the perks of the job. And I can tell you that every bride I've ever seen has been gorgeous. I can't think of one exception. And if I could, I wouldn't. Can't think of one exception. The time, the thought, the effort, the expense that goes into how the bride looks. A stunning, beautiful dress, a glorious hairdo, a lovely bouquet. And I remember when my son was married to his wife, she and all her bridesmaids went out the night before to have their nails done. Even down to their fingernails. Perfect. Every bride wants to look perfect for a husband. She wants her husband to be stunned when he sees her walking down the aisle. She doesn't want him to be disappointed. So she goes to the beautician and says, "Can you do anything for me?" The church has a beautician who wants her to look the best. And her beautician, according to this passage, is her bridegroom. Jesus is not only her bridegroom, he is the church's beautician. He is preparing her for himself. So he wants to do a good job. And already, he says, the bride has had her bridal bath. The commentators say that in the Jewish world, the beginning of the wedding day, the day of the wedding, began with the bridal bath. Already the church has been washed, been cleansed through the work of Jesus on the cross. Cleansed through the washing of water, through the word. The word there is the gospel. She hears the gospel. She hears that Christ has died for her. She believes, and she is cleansed. And that cleansing is powerfully dramatized in baptism, washing. And now Jesus is getting his bride ready for the great day. And one day, as we saw at the end in the book of Revelation, the church will be prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband, shining with the glory of God. That is, it's a future event. But surely even now, we ought to want to be as much like we're going to be now, as much like we're going to be then as we can be now. Surely we want to be a beautiful bride. We don't want to let Jesus down. We want to be a beautiful bride. It's the church that Jesus is making holy, not just individual Christians, which he is, of course, because the church is made up of individual Christians, but it's the Christian community that Jesus, according to Paul here, is beautifying, making holy, sanctifying. We want to be a beautiful community that adorns the gospel. We must get rid of everything unattractive, everything ugly, everything unChrist-like. The stuff that Paul has mentioned earlier in this letter in chapter 4, horrible speech, brawling and bitterness and rage and anger and slander and every form of malice, lying to each other, unwholesome talk from our mouths and so on. We must get rid of all that, everything unChrist-like, and we must seek to be as beautiful now as we can be. One day we're going to be a community that takes Christ's breath away. So, let this amazing marriage between Christ and the church be the model for our marriages. Husbands, love your wives like this, like Christ loved the church. Wives, submit gladly and willingly and enthusiastically to such love. And let those of us not enjoying presently a marriage relationship look forward with anticipation and joy to that ultimate eternal wedding, that ultimate marriage, when at long last the bridegroom Jesus comes to claim the church that he loves and died for. Amen.